Before we jump into our Bible study today, I was waiting on the Lord in prayer, and he brought to my remembrance the scripture that says, pray for your leaders that are over you. President Trump and his wife Melania and several others in the White House have been diagnosed with COVID-19, and I think according to scripture, it is incumbent for us to pray for them. Can we do that, please? Heavenly Father, in accordance with your word, we lift up the president that you have placed in office. Whether we are in political alignment with him or not is irrelevant. You commanded us to pray for him, and it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of obedience to your word that we do so without any partisan feelings about the issue whatsoever. We pray that you would give President Trump and his wife Melania a speedy recovery. Mrs. Hicks, who's been the advisor there, Kellyanne Conway, all of the rest of them that may be struggling with this in the houses of Congress and in the Senate, Lord, please, in Jesus' holy name, reveal your love, grace, mercy, and healing ability once again, Lord, to your glory. Make it so. In Jesus' name, please. Amen. Talk about hope. We find ourselves today in 1 Corinthians 15, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. While the church there was a hot mess, we've seen that in all of the previous chapters, and they had a confusion about a wide variety of issues, Paul stopped in the middle of his discussion of the spiritual gifts and said, it's not about gifts, it's about love. It's not about politics, it's about love. It's not about sports, it's not about jobs, it's about love. And he will show us how that love was demonstrated here in chapter 15. No greater love has any man than this, Jesus said, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's what we celebrate communion this morning. It's what Jesus did for you and I. It's an act of love of unprecedented caliber that Jesus did this for us while we were yet sinners, Scripture tells us. We're going to embark upon a part of Scripture here that requires less faith and more of clear thinking rationally. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, can I tell you, faith has little to do with it. Like George Washington crossing the Delaware on December 25th, 1776, it is not open to whether you think he crossed the Delaware River in 1776 to defeat the Hessians. Doesn't matter what you feel about that. Faith has nothing to do with it. It either historically took place or it did not. There is no in-between. There is no fence to be straddled here. The fact of the matter is Jesus rose from the dead. The world's got to deal with that. You and I have to deal with that. It doesn't depend on whether, well, I don't believe in the resurrection. Who cares what you believe? What is most important to me is what is reality. I don't want to be such a fool that I disavow the reality of what Jesus did. That's what we celebrated this morning. It's not something we do because we've always done that for 2,000 years, celebrate communion. We celebrate the fact of his death and burial and resurrection. He's alive today, dear friends. We don't serve a dead God. He's not in the tomb. That's what is most important as Paul wraps up his first letter to these Corinthian believers. As messed up as they were, he said, I want you to remember it's all about love. And in love, God sent his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have life everlasting. That's love. So to me, as messed up as this church is, God loved them. As messed up as you are, God loves you. And it's not because you're so lovable. It is because the fact of the matter is God sent his Son to pay the price our sins deserved. We celebrate that. It brings a tear to our eyes as we remember the price that was required he pay. And he didn't have to. He didn't have to. He loves you and I so much. So every letter, every page, every word, every chapter in this book that you hold in your hands is a reminder of how much God loves you personally. You don't have to believe that. It's a fact. I would encourage you to believe it, but you should have a rational foundation for what you believe. And that fact is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as I've told you before, it was a predominantly Gentile church in Corinth, Greece, but there was also a very large Jewish contingent. Now, there were some Pharisees that were saved during the lifetime ministry of Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, you remember Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night? These guys were there when he was buried. There seems to have been a wide variety of other priests that came to faith throughout the book of Acts. And some of those brought with them some baggage. I know you guys never do. Some of you came from different backgrounds, and it may color your thinking of things. But when we open up God's Word, it is a great time to put down all of the baggage and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens," without preconceived notions on your part. There were some that were saved that had come under the teaching influence of a group of people called the Sadducees. The Pharisees were kind of legalists in their day and age, but by and large, they were pretty conservative in their theology. The Sadducees, they were as out to lunch as you could possibly get. They were religious people. They controlled the Sanhedrin during the earthly ministry of Jesus and during the writing of the New Testament. But the Sadducees denied miracles. How can you read the Old Testament and deny miracles? Well, that was easy for them. They didn't believe any of the Old Testament except for the five books up front that Moses wrote. In other words, they discounted all of the prophecies, the coming of the Messiah. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in anything that was ministered through angels. They didn't believe anything that the prophecies had to say in the Old Testament. These guys just didn't believe much of anything at all. But some of that rationalistic, worldly thinking crept into the church. You hear it today. Every Easter, the liberal element within the body of Christ will say, "Well, it doesn't really matter if the resurrection took place or not." Oh, I guess they haven't read 1 Corinthians 15. Your salvation depends upon that resurrection of Jesus Christ being a reality. It's not dependent upon what you think about it. Does it matter? Paul's going to tell us how much it matters. Look at verse 1. "Now, brothers," he's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. The Greek is adelphos. Paul uses the term, he's used the term 12 times so far, and it's obvious from all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 2. He's addressing believers. He says, "To the church of God in Corinth." That's the church. Some say, "Well, this isn't written to believers." Oh, yes, it is. "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy." Holy in its basest form means separated from the world. There is a huge problem in the church today where we are not separated from the world. We think like the world. We do Halloween like the world. We treat the holidays as if they're holidays instead of holy days, just like the world. We dress like the world. We listen to the world's music. We watch their sports, and we think there's nothing in the world wrong with that. But it has made for a worldly church. The word holy means we're separated. Separated from the things. How many sports did Jesus attend during his 3.5-year ministry? Any football games? Chariot races? Then why do we feel they're so important today? We're worldly. Plain and simple. We follow the things that the world follows, and we've convinced ourselves that it's okay. It's compromise. Called to be holy, separated from the world, together with all of those everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. That's what binds the church together. They had a wide variety of opinions about a wide variety of things, but Paul reminds them, your identity is who you are in Christ, not the things that you like or the things that the world chases after. Those are not the things that should preoccupy any substantial part of your thinking. You're different. You're a child of God. You've experienced the love of God. He has called you to be holy and separated from all of those things that are unloving, ungodly. Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel, the good news, literally, that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. If, say if. I think that's about the weightiest word in the New Testament. It's a conditional statement that reminds me and you of our responsibility. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. There are a lot of conditional statements in the New Testament. In fact, every single time the word if occurs in my Bible, I've drawn a large green circle around it. If. Conditional statements. He had earlier written the churches at Galatia and said, let us not become weary in well-doing, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Amen. Don't throw in the towel. Earlier he had said in this book, chapter 10, verse 12, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. There are some that say it's impossible for a Christian to fall. Then you disagree with the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit of God. Maybe you know more than Scripture and the Bible and God himself. It says here, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You can't take it for granted. You can't say, I accepted Christ when I was 3. I've been good ever since. I've sinned up a storm, but who cares? Colossians 1, 22 and 23 contains another one of those conditional elements. But now he, Jesus, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continuously continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. On the first half, it emphasizes the sovereignty of God. In the second half of the same exact sentence, it says, if you and I continuously continue. Present active indicative. Let me tell you what that means in the Greek language. Not that you care about voice, tense, and mood, but here it colors it in a way that is important. If you continuously continue, present tense means now and continuing action. Active voice says, only you can do this, and God won't do it for you. Active voice means you have an active role in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility in light of the salvation that's been freely given us. If you and I continuously continue in reality, that's the indicative mood in the original language, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Have any of you ever worked concrete before? Don't you hate it? Is there anything heavier on earth than concrete? Golly, that's heavy. I'm building a wall for my next door neighbor who's in his 80s and has cancer. And God had just laid it on my heart a number of months ago to continue a wall that he began but can't, because of his health, continue. And so I formed a frame around the wall where I was continuing on down, and I'd snapped a line and built the ramp and stuff like this. But I found that I had to use thick enough lumber, and it had to be reinforced enough, and I made sure, because if you don't, you're going to pour the concrete and it's just going to all over the ground. So you have to pour it within a set of forms. I had to measure the forms exactly, and I had to tie them on the top to make sure that they wouldn't splay out like that. But when it was all said and done, it gave form and structure and strength to that wall. Paul has laid a foundation for us in this Corinthian epistle of what God has done, but what our responsibility is. He has set us within the framework that keeps us straight, that keeps us strong. God is building you and I into a living house, living bricks that are placed in alignment with one another. God knows what he's doing, but we have a responsibility, don't we? Didn't Jeremiah say, God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, he said, you, all of you will seek me. That's your responsibility. And you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. So these kind of conditional statements, whether they include the word if or not, are found throughout Scripture to remind us. We can't say, I'm saved, it doesn't matter how I live. I'm saved, I don't have to read, pray. I'm saved, but it doesn't matter if I dally in the world. I'm saved, but it doesn't matter how carnal I become. That is contrary to Scripture. Hebrews 3:6, but if Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, we are built up, we are framed, we are formed, and kept in place by those forms, if we hold to our courage in the hope of which we boast, In other words, it's possible not to continue in the faith. You can throw in the towel. You can say, I'm tired of the form. I'm tired of doing things God's way. I resent having to do that. In Hebrews 3 and verses 12 through 14, there was a sober warning by the writer there. See to it, brothers. He's using the same term that Paul used in addressing the Corinthians. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. How is it possible that a Christian would have a sinful, unbelieving heart? It's easy. You get away from God. You get away from God. You stop reading your Bible. You stop praying. You stop going to church. I think this whole COVID-19 thing is an attack of Satan against the church. He knows that if he can keep you out of church for 6 months, chances are good he can keep you out of church forever. He knows that there's strength in numbers, and he doesn't want us gathering together. So he has committed himself to embedding fear in the hearts of those that know God and those that don't. And we should understand what his tactics are. See to it, brothers, Hebrews 3:12, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Some people say it is not possible for you to turn away from the living God. Then why are we warned against Christians doing that in Scripture? Of course it's possible. You may have had a backsliding experience of your own. You may be in the middle of one right now. Maybe you're the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter that needs to come back home and repent of your sins and embrace the Lord. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, the writer of Hebrews says, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That's what's out in the world, and it has deceived many people, many Christians, these last days. Our faith has become watered down as our attentions have become increasingly divided between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this world. We have come to share in Christ, Hebrews 12:13-14 says, if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Another one of those big if statements. I am completely secure in my salvation in Christ Jesus, but I understand the weakness of the flesh as well. And we're warned against giving in an inch to the flesh through compromise. Compromise with the world is always the first step away from God. Paul will tell the Corinthian church, you're known by the company you keep. Don't you know that bad company corrupts good morals? You can't listen to trash music and not take trash in. You can't watch trash on TV and not have it find its way into your heart of hearts and soul of souls. If you're watching R-rated movies, can you tell me which part of gratuitous violence and blood and sin and pornography, can you tell me which of that builds you up as a Christian? And explain to me why you're watching R-rated movies. And yet we do it. We justify it. Because we compare ourselves to the world. Well, R-rated isn't as bad as X-rated. The things that are R-rated today, 20 years ago, were X-rated. In fact, half the commercials on TV would have been considered X-rated 50 years ago. Back to the text in chapter 15. I want to remind you of these things. Verse 3, for what I received, and this is of first importance, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. It is primary. It is the proton, the very first thing, in primis, in Latin. It's where we get our word primary. There is nothing more important than this, that Christ died for our sins. That's reality. That is, it's in the indicative mood. It really happened. Christ died for our sins. This is the good news. He died for our sins, not his own. According to Scriptures, he was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is historical fact. How do we establish the facts in a court of law today? Did you know that the most weighty evidence of all is eyewitness testimony? Eyewitness testimony. It has always been the cornerstone of jurisprudence in the United States of America all the way back way before America was a nation, back to the Roman times. Our nation's laws are based on Judeo-Christian principles and Roman law. You have to prove things beyond a reasonable doubt, according to law. Well, let's see what kind of facts we have here. That he died for our sins, he was buried, he rose on the third day. Okay, prove it. Verse 5, he appeared to Peter. The guy who really needed some restoration, didn't he? The guy who had denied that he even knew Christ. Denied him with cursing, it says, in the courtyard of Caiaphas. And then Jesus appeared to the 12, the other disciples. After that, verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Paul says, you can ask him yourself. 500 eyewitnesses. That certainly proves the resurrection beyond a reasonable doubt. You're looking for a preponderance of evidence. We have it right here before us. 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, they've died. Then Jesus appeared to James, his half-brother, who had denied his being the Messiah until after the resurrection. God had a work yet to do in, on, and through James, and thus the risen Lord appeared to his half-brother who would become the pillar of the church in Jerusalem. He appeared to James. What he has just outlined here for us is the good news. The good news is not God wants you rich. Did you read that in the text? I didn't. That God wants you healthy and prosperous and happy all the days of your life. He's more concerned with the destiny of your soul than your immediate happiness. He's concerned with whether I spend eternity in heaven or hell. That's the good news. He's delivered me from an outcome that would have certainly been mine had I not accepted Christ. The good news is not that God wants you rich, healthy, or happy. He wants you to be saved. That's the most important thing. It's not the church you attend. It's not whether your church is big or cool or pastored by a young guy in pointy-toed shoes, tight jeans, and got tattoos. It's not relevant to Jesus Christ. The gospel is Jesus Christ, crucified for my sins, raised from the dead. That obligates me to believe in him, to live for him, to act like he's alive, and I'm going to give an account for my life someday. What were my priorities? He fulfilled scriptures like Psalm 16 that alluded to his resurrection, Isaiah 52 and 53. It was the Lord's will to crush him because he was an offering for our sins. He appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles, certainly more than the 12, and at least the 120 disciples that were around them at Pentecost. Verse 8, and last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me also, as if I was one abnormally born. I came late to the game. God had mercy on me, is what he's praying. You'll remember his Damascus Road experience where he saw the risen Lord. They saw a bright light from heaven, but he says that he saw the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 9, several years after the resurrection. Paul says, as he continues, and what humility, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. You believed the facts as we passed them on to you. Humility that I see in Paul is something that I'd like to emulate in my own life. Isn't that, I just love Paul to that extent. He's not puffed up. He's not prideful. He's got degrees coming out of his ears. He was sat under and was trained by the most highest of the rabbinic scholars of his day and age. Came from a university Greek town of Tarsus. This man had it. His pedigree is listed for us in Galatians, and it is an impressive pedigree. But he says, I count it all as dung and refuse, quite frankly. By the grace of God, he says in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I understand that. I am a pastor teacher by the will of God. But who we were is not as important as who we are today. And that's born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, called, made holy, and sanctified. I want to live for him. I want to seek him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. We are not yet what we will be, but we are in pursuit of it. That should be your goal in mind. Pursue the Lord with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul and your strength. Jeremiah 29 said, if you do that, you'll find him. You'll find everything that you want and need in this life to satisfy your soul's deepest needs. You will find in him. But the pursuing of him is up to you and I. Don't take your walk for granted. Don't take your salvation for granted. Read the word. Read it slowly. Read it and make it personal to you. Ask the Lord to open your eyes to what it has to say to you individually. Don't give a Bible study. Just study it and say, Lord, speak to me, my heart. Lord, here your servant is. Lord, you're speaking. I'm listening. People often tell me, oh, Pastor Jim, I'd like to hear from God like you hear from God. Then read the word. That's how he speaks to me a vast majority of the time. I open his word and I happen to find myself right where I need to be to address the need that moment, that day. I find myself in extremis and he meets me right there. I find myself in the Psalms and it's because I have so much in common with David at that very moment. It's living, breathing, active, than a sharper than a two-edged sword. But most Christians don't read their Bibles daily. Most Christian couples don't read together. Most Christian couples don't pray together. Can anybody explain to me why? How do you build spiritual unity, oneness between husband and wife, and ignore the things that make Christians strong? How can God possibly bless that? But we justify it. Oh, it doesn't matter. It'll matter when you're in divorce court. It'll matter when you're calling a church because your marriage has fallen apart. Then you're going to ask others to pick up the pieces that you should have been picking up all along the way. Your marriage should be designed to make you one in Christ Jesus, but you have to do the pursuing. Stop being lazy Christians, Laodicean, and lukewarm, Christians that just are compromised and complacent. I don't want to have anything to do with that. I want to live like Christ is coming back tomorrow, because he may. I'd sure like to be ready for that. What do you want to be found doing when Jesus returns? Watching professional sports. They don't respect your God. They don't respect your country. They don't respect your flag. Why are you watching them? You can always tell how big a nerve I hit when it gets really quiet. That means you're under conviction because you've been blowing it. Just say, God, I've been blowing it. I'm sorry. I repent. Can I spend my time better? Help me to do that, Lord. I waste so much time. I waste so much time. Verse 12, but some of you guys, you've come under some Sadducean teaching, I'm afraid. Whether these Sadducees have gotten saved and brought their religious baggage into the church, I can't be sure. But there were some in the church that were preaching, there is no resurrection. That's a Sadducean thought. That's liberal theology that doesn't wash scripturally. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That's a very Sadducean thought. Some of you are saying that. They rejected the possibility of the resurrection. You'll remember that the resurrection was foolishness to the Gentiles, Paul had said earlier. But Paul says, I want you to think that through. If you deny the possibility of resurrection, think where that
context leads. If the dead are not raised, verse 13, if there is no resurrection from the dead, well, here's consequence number one, then Christ hasn't been raised. He hasn't been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. It's useless. And, oh, by the way, so is your faith. It's been misplaced. Well, we've already proven historically, factually, Jesus rose from the dead. The Jews couldn't produce his body. The Romans couldn't produce his body. The disciples couldn't produce his body. Body, body, who's got the body? He's risen from the dead. There's only so many options. More than that, verse 15 says, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we said we saw him, but if there is no resurrection, it's all a hoax and we're liars, right? Is that what you're saying? For we have testified about God that he raised Jesus from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, as you say, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And here's another deal. You need to think through this. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You deny the resurrection. You say Jesus isn't risen from the dead. Or as the liberals say at Easter, well, it doesn't really matter whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. Really? Look at what Paul just said. If the dead are not raised, Christ hasn't been raised. Our preaching's in vain. So is your faith. We're false witnesses, liars that God raised him from the dead. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins, still under guilt and condemnation. And all of those who have fallen asleep in Christ are also lost. Wow. And finally, if it is true that the dead are not raised, then we're to be pitied more than all men alive on the earth today. If our hope is only for here and now, and there is no hope beyond the grave because there is no resurrection, what's the point? And that is the place the world dwells in today. It's a place of hopelessness. The world has rejected Jesus. The world has bought into a variety of false religions meant to keep them away from the one true living God. Buddha did not rise from the dead, and yet many have been deceived by that teaching. In the Islamic religion, understand that they're willing to die for a cartoon caricature of their prophet Muhammad, but Muhammad did not claim to be the Son of God. He did not say that he was the Messiah. He did not rise from the dead, and on his deathbed told his own daughter, I cannot save you. And yet he's deceived over 1 billion Islamic followers throughout the world today. Satan is the father of deception. There are not many paths to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the only way, the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. That's how important this guy Jesus is. And if he didn't raise from the dead, then we're all lost. Why be a Christian if we have only suffering in this life and nothing to look forward to past the grave? The resurrection is not just important. Paul said it's of first importance. In other words, there is not anything in this life more important than the historical fact of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. You believe that, but you should know why you believe it. And these are the reasons that he has given us here. As I said, Sadducees in particular denied the possibility of resurrection. Remember, they tried to trip up Jesus one time. Hey, this guy had a wife. He died. His brother married her, and the brother died, and then there was a whole... And so 7 brothers wound up, and all the brothers died, and she's still alive. Finally, she dies. Who's she married to in heaven? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were trying to frame Jesus. And you know what Jesus said in a nutshell? Can I paraphrase him? You're stupid. You guys don't know, you who study the scriptures for a living, you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. That must have been a slap in the face. They deserved plenty more. Apparently, some of the Corinthians believed the same thing. But here's the fact. Christ did rise from the dead. And that's what verse 20 tells us. But Christ has indeed historically, factually been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You remember back in the Old Testament, the first fruits of the harvest were always given to the Lord? Jesus is the first of those risen from the dead, never to die again. Lazarus was raised from the grave, so was Jairus' daughter, but they both died afterwards. Jesus is the first one to rise from the grave and never die again. Verse 21, for since death came through a man, that's Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. Had to be a man. God had to put on flesh, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If man sinned, man's life is required to atone for that sin. The wages of sin is death. The incarnation of Jesus became a theological necessity. God had to put on flesh. Makes sense. Verse 22, for as in Adam, all die. All. This describes us before we came to faith in Christ Jesus, and it describes every single man, woman, and child on this planet today that does not know the Lord. As in Adam, all die. Why? All have sinned. All have sinned. We inherited his sin nature and have been sinning by choice ever since. We did before we came to the cross, didn't we? We sinned because that was in our nature, and we gave into that nature. We didn't fight it. We gave into it. I didn't have any conflict with my old nature at all till I got saved. There was no conflict. I only had one nature, and it ruled the roost. I did whatever the flesh wanted to do. If it felt good, do it. If it was legal, so much the better. If it's not, big deal. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. There is a future hope for every one of us, dear friends, that looks way beyond COVID-19, that looks way beyond the grave. Hope that is eternal. And if there is one need that I see universal today throughout the world, every time I turn on the evening news, it is this: mankind has no hope. They need hope. There's only chaos and violence and rebellion and upset and offense, and the list goes on and on and on. But in Christ, all will be made alive. Verse 23, but each to his in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, he's coming again. That gives me hope. He's coming again. Those who belong to him, then the end will come. And when he hands over to God the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, the kingdom will be handed over. For he must reign, Jesus must reign, until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. I used to wonder when a loved one passed away why some people got really angry. They got angry that their loved ones were taken from them. It's part of the grieving process, the experts tell us. And yet we see death as the ultimate enemy. But for the child of God, it's simply a door that leads to eternity. Nothing to be feared. It ushers us right into the presence of our loving Heavenly Father. No fear in death. There's more fear in life. The last enemy to be destroyed, verse 26, is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that it does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son does the will of the Father. That's why he came to earth. He gave the sacrifice for our sins. He is risen from the dead, and I give him glory and honor and praise. The closing chapters of the book of Revelation tell us what the coming kingdom is going to look like. Someday, Jesus is coming back. Revelation 19, he comes as all of the armies of the earth are gathered together in the Valley of Armageddon, as it's called, this great battle. And when he comes back with all of the armies of heaven and we with him on our white horses, they turn all of their attention on fighting Jesus Christ. They tried that earlier. In the Psalms, it says, why do the nations rage and the kings of the earth rebel against God? He is God. Do they think that they're going to be able to put up much of a battle? It doesn't make sense. But in Revelation 20, after Jesus defeats his enemies in Revelation 19, verses 11 and following, and we partake in that victory at that time, it says in Revelation 20, in verse 11, John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened." These are accounting terms. The books were opened. There's an accounting that's going on here. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." In other words, everything that you have ever done, good, bad, and indifferent, has already been written down. There is a day of accounting. "The sea gave up the dead that were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So what the Word of God says is, after we exit this life, there are only one of two destinations for each one of us, heaven or hell, depending upon what you did with Jesus Christ in this life. If you're a Christian, I encourage you to live for Him and not the world, not the entertainments of the world, not the things of this world, not the things that the world lusts after. If you're not saved this morning, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, understand this, that heaven and hell are as real as the resurrection. "Well, I don't believe in hell." My dad used to say, prior to his conversion, "Jimmy, I believe that hell is right here on earth, and so is heaven." Now, he said that out of ignorance of God's word, and he wasn't saved. After he got saved, my dad was very much looking forward to heaven because he understood what that future held. I've had people tell me before, "Well, I don't believe in hell." Follow me for a second. That's just like the person who jumps out of an airplane from 15,000 feet. You can do it down in Canyon City. You can do it out of Black Forest. I don't know why anyone would want to jump out of a perfectly good airplane. But some people tell me it's a great rush. Whatever. I'd rather have a hot dog at Sonic, to tell you the truth. But to imagine the person jumping out of that airplane from 15,000 feet without a parachute, and all the way down says, "I don't believe in the law of gravity. I don't believe in the law of..." What you believe does not alter the reality of what's waiting for you. Be a man, be a woman as you think about this. Be an adult in your thinking. There is no in-between heaven and hell. Heaven and hell are not here on earth. Read Revelation 20. And my prayer is that reading that, it will scare the hell out of you. "All of my sins have been judged, so when we stand before Him, it is a rewards judgment for the things that we have done, for the Lord, done by the power of the Holy Spirit. For those that don't know Him, their eternal destiny is with Satan and the fallen angels, in a place that is described as a place of utter and complete darkness, a place of flames and torment, where there is no love, there is no hope, there is no grace, there is no mercy, and it goes on forever." Choose wisely in this life who and what you follow. Paul is saying in this chapter, there's just nothing more important than this. "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Verse 29, as we finish up our portion for this morning, we'll cover through verse 34 and pick up the second half of the chapter next week. I'd encourage you to read ahead too. It's not cheating. Verse 29, "Now if there is no resurrection, what will those who were baptized for the dead. If the dead are not raised, why are people being baptized for them? And this is a unique thing that's only found in the church at Corinth. It's not found in any other scriptures. I know it's practiced by Mormons today, but this is the slim and thread that they hold on to. Although Paul doesn't condone it, he doesn't advocate anybody do it, but apparently the Corinthians were doing that. Hey, my uncle passed away and he didn't get a chance to get baptized. He loved Jesus, gave his heart to Jesus, but he didn't get baptized before he passed away, so I'm going to get baptized for him. But there is no other place in the entire Bible this practice is mentioned. Thus is a really poor place to hang your theological hat. Paul doesn't condemn it, but nor does he condone it. But they were apparently baptizing each other for those that had passed away and not been able to be baptized. Verse 30, and as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought the wild beasts in Ephesus, using metaphorical language, for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, well, like the pagans say, hey, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a short-sighted perspective. Very short-sighted. There is no mention of Paul facing wild animals in the arena in the book of Acts, so it's to be taken figuratively there. But this is a fitting philosophy of life if there is no resurrection. Why don't we just all go out and get drunk, get loaded, get blasted? Because there is no resurrection and there's nothing that lies beyond the grave. The afterlife is real. There is a day of accounting, a day of judgment awaiting each one of us. So Paul says in verse 33, don't be misled on this issue. Don't let the world tell you that Jesus isn't real, the resurrection isn't real, it is. As far back as 1984, when I was going to the University of Colorado, up here at Colorado Springs, pagans populated all of the departments. I couldn't find a single believing tenured professor at UCCS in 1984, and I've been told it's gotten massively worse ever since. And those are the people that are raising your children and will be teaching your grandchildren to deny the reality of God, the historicity of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. All in the world is opposed to what you and I believe this morning. We've got to take a stand or this world will steamroller us. The world is actively trying to squash the Christian voice. That's why you're scared to tell people about Jesus. That's why you feel uncomfortable sharing him at work, because the world will laugh at you because it doesn't know what you now know. We need to be trusting. Don't be misled, verse 33. Here's why: bad company corrupts good character. You could apply that to unsaved teachers teaching our children about alternative lifestyles in public schools, but they refuse to teach them about God. We'll teach you all about the rules of mankind, but the Ten Commandments of God can't hang in a public hallway, despite the fact that they are over the heads of the Supreme Court justices of the United States of America. What hypocrisy that it hangs above the Supreme Court justices, but we can't have the same words in our schools. What sort of lunacy is that? And yet we've accepted it, like sheep being led to the slaughter. They outlaw the open practice of Christianity, and we think that's okay. What's the big deal? Doesn't matter. You've been stripped of all of your religious freedoms. In California, to the present moment, they can't even go to church. Where do you think the world will stop? It will not stop. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But it is time to stand up for Christ. Let me just wrap this up. What we've covered so far, everything hinges on the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And my job and yours is to simply persevere until he comes again. He is coming again. We have his word on it. We have the word of the angels, the same Jesus, which has been taken from you into heaven, will in like manner return, the angels told the disciples. If you hold firmly to the word, verse 2 reminds us, my job's to persevere. Pastor Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Be Wise, said this: the resurrection of the human body is a future event that has compelling implications for our present lives. If the resurrection is not true, then we can forget about the future and live as we please. But the resurrection is true. Jesus is coming again. Even if we die before he comes, we shall be raised at his coming and stand before him in a glorified body. The hope that you and I have is not in this life. There is a brand of theology that says, amillennialism, that the world is going to get better and better and better and better as Christians increasingly affect the world, and then Jesus is going to come and preside over a perfect world. Does it look like the world is getting better and better and better to you on a global scale? Then my prayer is, come now, Lord Jesus. The sooner the better. Our hope isn't confined only to this life. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. That's our victory. That's the victory of the saints. We look forward to new bodies. Just say amen. Explaining the following verses, we're looking forward to a new heaven, a new earth, a city whose maker and builder is God. Our hope is primarily future, but it is sure. Don't let the stuff of this life weigh you down, or the cares and concerns of this world rob you of your joy. Hope is ours because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the victory that the church has. That's the victory that we stand in. My job is to not only persevere, but be, as I'm told in Scripture I already am, more than an overcomer. Can you overcome COVID-19? Absolutely. Dying from COVID-19 would be a promotion. Don't bother me at all, you know. Lots worse ways to die than that. You know, the bottom line is I'm immortal until God's done with me. And then no force on earth could keep me from heaven. That's the hope of the church. Pursue him, please. He loves you so much, he died to show you how much he loved you. And as the praise band comes up, I'm going to let them close in that final. Could we do that last song again, pups? That's a song of victory. I love that. A song that reminds us we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. So would you stand together with me? And as the band comes up, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I commit myself into your hands as the least worthy of your servants. I appreciate Paul's humility and I want to be like him, Lord. It's not about me. It's